Before service started, Chris and I were talking about this picture that I have up on the screen, and we were both trying to figure out where we'd last seen that. So if anybody happens to know offhand where this is located, let us know after services so we can be in the know in regards to that. I'd like to thank you all for coming out tonight. We have visitors amongst us, and we appreciate your presence. If there's anything that is presented tonight that is not from God's holy word, we ask that you come forward and, or at least come to me after services tonight and tell me where I have erred, because I want to be right in regards to preaching the word. I don't want to just come up here and tell stories or anecdotes and or even my opinions about things. But if there is something that you see tonight or hear that you're not familiar with, and it seems kind of odd, we ask that you speak to us also about that. In regards to that, we ask that you ask us, or rather demand from us, book, chapter, and verse for the things that we say, the things that we do, and the things that we believe. Because the whole point here is to do what's right according to God's word and God's will, and in the end, to go to heaven. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah and chapter 45, and we're going to look at a few verses in preparation for tonight's lesson. Tonight's lesson title, as some of you might already know, is kind of a bit of a controversial one, and you'll see why in just a moment, and those who have heard me preach on and off for the last 19 years or so know that I kind of like titles that make people go, "What? Is he serious?" And of course, once the lesson unfolds, you can understand where I'm going with it, and it essentially makes sense, or at least I hope it to make sense. Let's go ahead and look in Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7 to start. It says there, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." With that in mind, we bring tonight's lesson, which is entitled, "When is God Wrong?" Now, as I've said before, that's a bit of a controversial title, and a lot of people would probably not understand. I hope everybody here understands where I'm going to go with this, but it's a very simple question, and of course we know that the answer is very simple. The answer is, never. So that brings us to the conclusion of our lesson tonight. Thanks for coming out. No, I'm just kidding. But that's the problem. A lot of people do not consult the Bible anymore before any decision is made in their lives. And it reminds me of what it's written in James chapter 4 and verse 15. It said you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Now, an example I have found in the Bible, if you turn back to the book of Genesis. Now, we talked about this this morning in Chris's lesson, and not to step over on anything that he preached. It was a very good lesson. But we're going to talk about a Bible example here in regards to possibly as God could be wrong. And that, of course, is that of Abram and Sarai, beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And, of course, God gave Abram a promise that he was going to make a great nation with him. He was going to bless him and make his name great, and you shall be a blessing. Okay, and, of course, at this time, Abram was like 75 years old, and the question was, well, was God wrong that he's going to be a new nation? I mean, he's 75. His wife is not that much younger, past what do they call it, bearing age, if you will. And so they kind of figured after a while that maybe God was wrong in regards to this. And so in Genesis chapter 15, he offered Eliezer, who was living in his house, as his offspring. Looking at Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, it says there, But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Let's go on to verse 4. It says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And of course, going on a little bit, he decided, both him and his wife decided that they were going to help God out a little bit because they still thought that he was wrong in what he was saying. Looking at Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, it says there, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And, of course, that brought about Ishmael. And, of course, God told him that Ishmael is not going to be the chosen one. And God was right in regards to his promise to Abram and Sarai, later Abraham and Sarah, that he was indeed going to bear a son through Sarah. And, of course, in chapter 18, look at verses 10 and 14, we talk about three men who come to talk to him. Chapter 18, look at verse 10, it says, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent, which was behind him. Jumping down to verse 14, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And of course, she gave birth then to Isaac, as stated in chapter 21, looking at verses 1 through 5. It says there, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham was circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So here it shows that God was right. And so for the remainder of this evening, we're going to look at some of the subjects out there in the world right now and ask the question, is God wrong? Okay? First one we're going to look at is that of same-sex marriage. Now, we know Chris talked about this about 3 weeks ago in regards to homosexuals and the fact that they say it's a matter of preference. They prefer to be that way. And we know same-sex marriage was legalized here in the United States in all 50 states in late June of 2015. And, of course, their statement is that love is love. Well, my response to that is sin is sin. It's the same thing. So then we ask the question, is God wrong when he said in the garden in regards to this? Going back to the book of Genesis, looking at chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 21 through 24. It says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Abraham said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's the key. Man joined to his wife and become one flesh. Going to the New Testament, seeing what Jesus had to say in regards to this, Matthew chapter 19, look at verses 4 through 6. It says there, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And we can look at that as the flip side to that, and we say that what God has separated, let not man join together. That's the whole idea, man and woman. Let's go on to what Paul had to say in regards to this. Let's first take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. First Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3, it says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Again, husband and wife. Going to Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verses 22 through 25, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then jumping down to verse 31, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's three different times in which that one statement is given. So that should be enough of an understanding that it's one man and one woman life. And of course, we say if you believe what the Bible says, then God isn't wrong. Let's look at our next subject. That is of transgender. If you're not familiar with that phrase, the idea is because a man becomes a woman and vice versa. Now, what are some of the reasons that people give in regards to this? Well, some people say, like a man would say, I feel more like a woman. Or a woman would say, I feel more like a man. Somebody say, I never felt comfortable in my own skin. And, of course, the famous one, this is who I identify as. So we ask the question then, is God wrong when he said he was going to create them male and female? Again, going back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning. Look at verses 26 and 27 of verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says there, let God make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the idea of being transgender would suggest that God has made a mistake, that he made a person the wrong sex. Now, I also have on the board, sorry, I'm a little behind here, the idea of after their kind. That goes to Genesis chapter 6. This is a story of Noah and the ark you're familiar with. Looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, and I'll tell you why I've added this if it seems confusing to you. Genesis chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says there, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, of course, the idea behind this is in addition to being transgender as far as man to woman, woman to man, there are those who are coming up with the idea of trans species when they say they identify as a cat or they identify as a dog or anything like that. And, of course, there's the idea of what's called gender fluid, the fact that you don't necessarily have to be the same thing every single day. I mean, you get up in the morning and you spin the roulette wheel and it lets you decide what you're going to be for that particular day. Now, obviously, I don't have very many things up on here because I'm not very good at my artwork, and I could have a lot more than what I have listed up there, but this is just enough of an idea to give you the idea of what's going on in our world today. People want to identify as various different things. And I put 5-year-old girl on there because there are the things called transager, which a full-grown adult wants to identify as a 5-year-old girl. I won't go into all the specifics about that. You can ask me that later. But so on and so forth. And that's the idea. They think that whatever they, you know, want to be when they get up that day, they will identify that, and everybody has to be fine with it. But again, as we said, if you believe the Bible, then God isn't wrong. Let's look at the concept of drinking alcohol. Now, a lot of people will immediately say, well, I know my Bible. We know that drunkenness is condemned. It's stated in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Let's go ahead and turn over there and look at that real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And of course, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, or a religious spirit, if you will. So they say, if drunkenness is condemned, then does that mean that social drinking is acceptable? Does that mean that God is wrong in regards to that? And what they use as an example to verify this is they say that Timothy is their example from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Timothy 5:23. This is how they say that social drinking is acceptable. It says there, starting in verse 23, it says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Okay, so here's what we have for the information. We know that this is not a social issue. It has nothing to do with social drinking. This was more of an issue in regards to Timothy had infirmities, frequent at that, and he refused to drink wine altogether. So the idea is this is a medicinal suggestion. We know that Luke, who is a physician, was with Paul, traveling with him as he wrote the book of Acts. So it may have been on his suggesting to take wine with water. So this is not taking straight up wine, but this is to reduce the amount of water, take wine with the water, for the sake of his stomach, to aid him in his problems. And, of course, the idea is this may have only been temporary. I mean, once his infirmities or his problems went away, he probably would have stopped drinking the wine. So there's no socialness to it whatsoever. But yet people want to make it as such. So we go back and ask the question, well, what about Proverbs chapter 23, looking at verses 29 through 35? You turn with me there. Proverbs chapter 23, look at verses 29 through 35. It is written, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of the eyes, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent, and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? So here's a summary of what we learned so far in regards to those who prefer drinking. Not drunkenness, but just drinking. They linger at the cup. They have a redness of eyes. They start to see strange things. They will utter perverse things. They feel no pain, and they anticipate the next drink. So the question then is, or the statement is, if you believe the Bible, then God is not wrong in regards to that. Okay, let's look at the next subject. Now, I've got two more points, and the lesson is yours, and I just want to bring this out right now, that there are many, many other subjects that we can cover, but I just picked these five basic ones to give us an understanding of what's going on. Subject of abortion. Now, we know that this is not a political issue as some would have it be. And of course, the reason why it became political goes back to Roe versus Wade in 1973. Now, information I found online in regards to this, if you're not familiar with it, I urge you to look it up so you have a better understanding of what this is all about. Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court decided two important things. The United States Constitution provides a fundamental right to privacy that protects a woman's right to choose whether to have an abortion. But the abortion right is not absolute. It must be balanced against the government's interest in protecting women's health and prenatal life. Okay, so that's in regards to what is said in regards to as far as politics go. Now, there are some who champion the idea of abortion, and here's one of the reasons why they say they're in favor of abortion. They say, we're doing God's work. Really? Well, I'd like a book, chapter, and verse for that statement, because I don't see anywhere in which God would approve of abortion. But I do have a verse for them if they're in need of one. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35. It says there, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now that phrase I haven't read says, cause their daughters and their sons to pass through the fire to Molech. I'm not going to go through the entire description of it, but it's pretty grisly. The idea is they burned alive their firstborn children as a sacrifice, if you will, to the god Molech. So if they're going to state that they are doing God's work, then they need to specify that they are doing the work of Molech and is not the God the Father or Jehovah, if you will. And here's the other statement right there. God said, which I did not command them. Okay, so if this is something that God did not command, then they are not doing God's work, plain and simple. So then we look at next question to ask then is, what about Proverbs chapter 6? Let's take a look over there real quick. Proverbs chapter 6. Look at verses 16 through 19. We're not going to read all of it, but I just want to look at the first two verses there. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And so there are a listing of seven things that God hates. Look at number 17. Verse 17, it says, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. I'm sorry, what was that? Hands that shed innocent blood. One more time. Hands that shed innocent blood. You can't get any more innocent than an infant. If you can, let me know. That shows that God is not wrong. But we ask the question, was God wrong when he told Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now some would say, well, that's just Jeremiah, where it was specifically for him. It's like, okay, then what about going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, in which God said, let us make man in our image. Our image. This is God's creation. We are God's creation. He made us in his image. So why would he approve of the idea of abortion? Why would he approve the idea of killing innocent children if we are his creation? So then they say, if you believe the Bible, then God isn't wrong. Now some people will say, well, what about the phrase, my body, my choice? I'm sure you're all familiar with that, probably sick to death of hearing it, as am I. But we say technically it is not your body in regards to the unborn infant, because you are a vessel carrying another body. And we know from Scripture that the body, our body, is referred to as a vessel. Now, if I'm not using this correctly, I ask that you come to me after service and correct me on this, but I feel this is correct. So But Saul of Tarsus was referenced as a vessel in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was a chosen vessel of God to preach to the Jews and then later to the Gentiles. So he carried with him God's message. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21 says there, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he is a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Now, the key verse we have here is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And that says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." That, again, shows that the body is a vessel and is to be possessed in sanctification and honor, used for the purpose of God. And even if that means that, for carrying a child. Now, think of it is abortion is not the real problem. Now, I'm not saying that abortion isn't a problem, but there is a problem that runs deeper than abortion, and that is the lack of teaching our children the fundamental principles of abstinence. We got to start there before we discuss the idea of abortion. Teach your kids that sex before marriage is wrong. It's a sin. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Sex before marriage is called fornication. That is the root problem. And believe it or not, I believe that if we teach our kids abstinence, as we should, the idea of abortion rates will go down. Yes, children have free will. Yes, they will rebel against their parents, but as the scriptures teach in Proverbs 22:6, you got to train up your child in the way, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. That's probably a bad paraphrase, but you get the idea. Okay, last point we have tonight, and the lesson is yours. We talk about the idea of salvation. Now we ask, what is man's idea in regards to salvation? Well, some people say that all you have to do to become a Christian is to just believe. So we ask the question, well, was God wrong when he said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? What about Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which says, "Every one of you baptized," Peter said to them, "repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance is just as important as belief, as is baptism. Now, you ask somebody who believes of the idea of belief or faith only, ask them if repentance is important, they'll tell you, well, yeah, it is. So that basically nullifies their idea that faith is the only thing that's important. They believe in repentance just as much as anything else, but they're not going to really openly admit it unless they're pressed. So the other suggestion is some people, they focus on doing good works. They say, well, I think good works to help other people is more important. Okay, well, the question is what is considered a good work? Are we talking donating to charity? Are we talking helping the homeless? Are we talking volunteering work with seniors? And here's another question. How many good works are enough to be considered worthy of God to go to heaven? Are we talking 10, 50, 100, 1,000? How many works does one have to do in order to be considered a righteous individual? And how do you gauge what's considered a worthy act? Are we talking amount of money that you donate to a charity versus the number of homeless people that you feed or take care of, or what? So we ask the question, were the apostles wrong in Acts chapter 6? Look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And saying this pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and some of these other people I can't pronounce, sorry. Verse 6, it says, "Whom they set before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So are we going to say that the apostles were wrong when they said, "We're not going to leave the gospel and serve tables"? Well, if works are more important, then shame on them for not helping to serve tables. They could have served more people if the apostles took part in that. Now, of course, I'm just saying that in jest. We know that gospel preaching was more important. Well, what about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26? He says, "For what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The question is, if we dress and we take and address an individual, feed him, house him, employed him, guess what? He still goes to hell because we didn't teach the gospel to him. So that's why we say the soul must come first. We make sure we take care of the individual as far as reading scripture to him, helping him to understand the truth of the Bible, and then help him with everything else as far as physical. So then we look at what God's plan is, and everybody should know what this is. We know about hearing the word of God from Romans 10:17. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24. Confess Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Repent of your sins. Acts 2:38. Become baptized to wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. And the one I didn't put up there is to live faithfully, even unto death. That is what it takes to be a Christian. It's not about just believing, and it's not just about doing good works. And a statement that we said before, this is one that Chris likes to say a lot. It says, you can't be taught wrong and saved right. I agree with that. I'm sure everybody else does. However, you can be taught right and saved wrong. We have two examples for that. That is of Apollos from Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Acts 18, verse 24. It says, "There are now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." Verse 25, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and had been fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John." And of course, it was Priscilla and Aquila who pulled him aside afterwards and set him straight in regards to that of Jesus. So it is possible to be taught right and saved wrong. Another example we have is later in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. It says there, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So it's a matter of, even if you are taught right and saved wrong, you still have the opportunity to be saved correctly. And that, of course, would require being rebaptized. So in conclusion tonight, we can make the statement clearly that God is never wrong. And to assure us of that, going back to Isaiah, this time chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We may not agree always with what God tells us in regards to what he wants, but it's his way and it's his ideas, and if we're going to become Christians, we need to conform to what he says. And that's one of the biggest problems we have in this world today, is nobody wants to take the time to see what God has to say, what his word has to say, before making the decisions that they do in their life. Thank you very much for your time and attention. I hope this is a valuable lesson to you. And of course, you understand the title is, When is God Wrong? And of course, the answer is never. So we ask then, we offer the invitation tonight. If you are not a Christian, we urge you to think of where your life is, what you're doing with it, to become a Christian tonight. We're about to sing a song called Why Not Now, and that is the question. Why not now? Why wait until later? Because you may not get a tomorrow. You may not even get a later tonight. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that you can change into to become a Christian, and we can baptize you tonight and send you on your way to start your new life as a child of God. However, if you are a Christian but you're not living the life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life and see where you have gone wrong, to repent of your sins, to come back to the fold and be right with God before it is everlasting too late. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, the Lord's invitation is yours. If you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.